I love the Gospel of Mark. Mark is this gospel that just tears ahead at breakneck speed. You don't get a chance to pause because he just finishes one story and then he says, and immediately this happened and immediately that. It's just like roaring through. So if you're someone who loves narrative, biography, story, then this could be your favourite gospel. Seriously, I suggest that this is, if you haven't read any of the Gospels, I suggest you start with Mark. This is the one that takes you through and introduces you to the whole Jesus story. And almost everything that's in the Gospel of Mark is in one of the others as well. There's a very few, 660 verses in the Gospel of Mark, and all but about 30 of them are in some of the others too. So if you want the short story, the shortest of them all, that gives you the foundation that you need, Mark is the one to go for. So dive in and experience the book of Mark. It's actually a very simple book structure. The first half of the book is answering the question, who is Jesus? Once we get an answer to that question in chapter 8, the rest of the book is asking the question, what's he doing? So by the time you finish the book of Mark, you're familiar with Jesus' identity and his mission. The very first verse of the book gives you the answer to the identity question. If there's any secret about the Messiah, Mark is not good at keeping the secret, because this is how he opens. Chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Who is he? Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed leader that God sent to earth. He's the Son of God. Now, God is the heavenly sovereign who reigns over everything. And if his Son is sent to earth, it's because the Son is intended to take the kingship over the planet, to bring a world that's been estranged from God back home under the management of my Father in heaven. So Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus, the Son of the heavenly sovereign, Jesus, the leader of the whole planet, that's the answer to the who question. The answer to the what's he doing question is the very first words that Jesus speaks in the book of Mark, and they're in verse 15. Jesus says, the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. So turn and trust this good news. Jesus is restoring the reign of his heavenly Father to earth. Earth has been under all sorts of oppression, under evil, death, a whole lot of stuff that isn't what God intended for the world in the first place. And the reign of God has now come close in the person of Jesus. The kingdom of God, the management, the governance, the care of a loving heavenly Father who cares for each person, each individual, each community, each nation, each people group across the entire planet are being brought back under his authority. So don't stick at your own individualistic life or your own little clan fighting against a whole bunch of others. Turn and trust the leader whom God has appointed for us. That is Jesus' mission. So in the very opening chapter, Mark gives us those two things. And then we're going on a quick survey of how he introduces that story. I was recently at a house where the matriarch of the house had this amazing montage of all the people in her family. There was a big picture up on the wall that was made up of tiny little cameos that she kind of put together to make this montage of the entire family. We're about to do that, a quick montage of 18 different things that Jesus did that are all about who he is, all about his identity. And most of them are focused on his authority. So here's a quick run through of those 18 things. In Mark 1, we learn that Jesus is the king and evil fears him because it knows who he is. Evil spirits are screaming out, going, oh no, he's here, we're in trouble, our authority over the planet is failing, because Jesus is the one whom evil fears, and he wouldn't let them speak because they knew who he was. This is about Jesus' identity. In chapter 2, He's the Son of Man who has authority to release people from the debt that humanity has to sin. There's a crippled guy, and Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven. The hold of sin that holds us down under the weight of evil, Jesus is the one who has authority to release us from the debt of sin. He's also the doctor. He said, I didn't come simply for the people who are already doing really well. I've come for the people who are struggling, the people who are infirm, the people who are unwell, the people whose lives are being crushed by things that aren't great. Jesus is the doctor who deals with all of that. He's the bridegroom who unites heaven and earth. He's the Lord of the Sabbath in a world where there's been no rest, where we're subject to conflict, where people are struggling to survive. He's the one who comes and says, I'm bringing rest. I'm restoring peace to a weary world. He's the Son of God who has authority to remove the grip of evil from the world. He's the leader who defeats evil. He has the capacity to bind the strong powers that are holding the earth under the grip of evil and to release us as the people of God instead. He's the Son who includes us in the Father's family. Mary and his brothers turn up, and that Jesus hears that his family is outside, and he says, no, they're not. This is my family. You are my family. He includes us in the Father's family, restoring us to that place where we belong in Father's family. He's the farmer who sows the seed on God's earth so that God finally receives the crop that he intended in the beginning. He has authority over things that we cannot control. The disciples are out in the boat in the middle of a storm. They have no control over the sea. It's beyond our control. Nobody controls the seas. So who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? He has authority beyond the border of his own land. He heads across into Gentile territory where people are farming pigs. That's not Jewish territory, don't you? There are men there who are oppressed by evil, and Jesus releases them, and the whole herd of pigs ends up drowning themselves in the sea. And the whole place is being restored to what God intended, but the people are terrified of this. And outside the borders of Israel, they tell Jesus, go back to your own space. But nobody can deny that his kingship applies beyond just those who are the people of God for the sake of the entire earth. That is his authority. He has authority over uncleanness. There's a woman who's been bleeding for a long time, just touches the hem of his garment, and that uncleanness is gone because Jesus is more than able to do that. While that's happening, there's someone else's daughter who has died, and Jesus comes in and touches the little dead girl, which normally would make somebody unclean. But instead of the uncleanness coming unto Jesus, his life is imparted to her, and she rises up to walk. Jesus has authority over every form of uncleanness and death. He has authority within himself, but he doesn't keep it to himself. He gives it to his followers so that they also have authority over everything that is wrong in the world. If you're a follower of Jesus, then we are living under the authority of King Jesus and not under the authority of evil, and we have to learn what that means. He's the one who provides for his people. There's 5,000 people far from the shops, in the wilderness, unable to get food. Jesus provides for his people because he's the king who cares for each one. He's the one who instructs his people in how to please God. They get confused. They come in from that 5,000 in the wilderness thing, and the Pharisees are going, but they didn't wash their hands. Now, washing your hands is a good thing, right? But out in the wilderness, it's a bit hard to do that. And the Pharisees are going, just imagine what they might have ingested. There might have been some evil on that stuff that they eat. Jesus says, look, you've got everything completely out of control here. You can please God without having to follow all these human laws about what it looks like to please the Heavenly Father. He's the one who includes foreigners in God's people. The great restoration, a woman from the Phoenician coastline north of Israel, outside the borders of the land, is healed as Jesus comes close to her. He has that authority over the entire earth. He's able to restore communication between people. It's a funny story because there's two guys. One can't speak and the other one can't hear. Now, can you imagine what sort of communication happens there? And Jesus heals them both so they can speak and hear each other. Some of us could do with that kind of communication solution from Jesus. You know, it's this beautiful thing where we listen to the input of the Spirit and all some of the communication problems that we have with each other become circumvented because now we are freed to speak the truth to each other and to hear each other and care for each other rather than hear each other to condemn. Jesus does that complete restoration of communication for the whole of humanity. And then he feeds another 4,000 people who are outside the borders of Israel because, again, he is the sovereign Lord over the entire earth. Who is this? This is the God-anointed Messiah, the Son of the heavenly sovereign who is bringing the whole world back under divine kingship. So when we get to chapter 8, we reach the hinge point of Mark's gospel. And Jesus says to the disciples, "So after all this that you've seen and heard, who do you say that I am?" And Peter jumps in and says, "You are the Messiah. You are the anointed leader, the one whom God has chosen to be the leader of the planet." That is Jesus' identity. That's the answer to the first major question in the book of Mark. The second question then is, what does that mean? How does Jesus actually do that? And it doesn't work the way that Peter is imagining. Peter thinks that if Jesus is the anointed leader, then they should all head off to Jerusalem and Jesus should be enthroned and he should be prime minister. Well, that's effectively what he's thinking, I think. Have a look at the text. From Mark 8, 29, Peter answered, "You are the Messiah," and Jesus warned them not to tell, and if you had the good news that God's anointed leader for the planet had come, would you want to tell anybody about that? Others might be interested in the fact that the one who liberates us from the power of evil is already here, already present, already anointed. Wouldn't you want everybody to know about that? Jesus says, "Shh, don't tell anybody, it's too dangerous." And then he began to teach them that the Son of Man, the one to whom the Ancient of Days has promised the kingship, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by essentially the temple authorities, the elders in Jerusalem, the chief priests at the temple, the teachers of the Torah, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. This is the how, this is the mission that Jesus is on. Who is he? He's God's Messiah come to rescue the earth. How will he rescue it? Well, apparently it's not by fighting against everybody else who has power. It's by being crushed by the others in power and then raised up by God and given the reign of the planet. He spoke plainly about this, but Peter took him aside to rebuke him. I don't know if your prayers have ever included rebuking the Lord, trying to explain to him, this is not a good idea, this is not the way I want it done. Jesus turned and looked at his disciples and he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, enemy." I don't think he's actually calling him Satan. The word Satan in Hebrew or Aramaic was the word for an enemy. And Peter was on the side of the enemy. He was functioning as an enemy by trying to dissuade Jesus from coming to authority by being crushed and trusting God to raise him up. Jesus said to him, "You don't have in mind the concerns of God, only human concerns. You want to be prime minister, don't you? You think if I'm in charge and you're second in command, then we could be a powerful team. You could have a great position. Human concerns are all about self-advancement, being on the wrong side, using Jesus' power for my own personal benefit. Do we ever do that? I wonder sometimes, even with some of the songs that we sing, if we sing, "He's amazing, he's the ruler, he's the king over everything, so I will never suffer. Nothing can stand against me." And it might be that we're got more about human concerns than we do about the concerns of God, how his kingship might come. See, it wasn't only Peter who had that problem. Some of the other disciples were thinking that way as well about their positions. James and John came to him in Mark 10 and they said, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left hand," the two key positions in the kingdom. When Jesus is king and everybody recognizes him, I'd like to be number one and number two sitting alongside of him. And when the other 10 heard about this, you can understand they were indignant with James and John. And Jesus had to explain that this kind of like, what's in it for me, what benefits can I get for myself out of Jesus, is totally the wrong approach. It's how the world operates, isn't it? Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers by the Gentiles." Now, they're not actually genuine rulers because God hasn't appointed them. God has appointed Jesus to be the ruler of the planet. But the ones that the humans elect, the ones that the humans put in power, the ones who are regarded as rulers by the nations, they lord it over their people and their high officials exercise authority over them and they put everybody else down so they can stay in control. That's how governments work. But Jesus said it must not be like this in God's government among you. Instead, whoever wants to become great needs to become a public servant. Whoever wants to be first needs to see yourself as the slave indebted to care for everybody else. Why? Well, that's how the king functions. So it has to be how the kingdom functions. Even the Son of Man did not come to get people to serve him. He came to serve a humanity that was already in servitude to evil, and he wanted to become the servant of all as a way of emancipating the planet, rescuing, redeeming a world that was under evil, so that would come back under God's kingship. That's why he became the servant of everybody. Essentially, Jesus is saying that he has received authority to give his life away. So if you have an expectation that now that you're a Christian, nothing can touch you, you will become disillusioned. That faith won't take you anywhere. You, as a follower of Jesus, have been given authority to give him your life in his service for the care and the betterment of your family, your neighbours, your friends, your workmates, the people who live around you, to serve in self-giving because that's how the king does it. And that's how he expects his servants to do it. He has invited us to participate in his identity and his mission. In participating in Christ, we participate in his sufferings, as well as the joys of a world that's coming under his management and under his care. He literally invited his disciples to participate in him. When I get to Mark 14, we read about Jesus inviting them to participate in him. While they were eating the Passover meal, Jesus took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Can you picture Jesus breaking the bread as a symbol of what was about to happen to his body? And then giving thanks. "Thank you, Father, that I get to do this." And giving it to his disciples and saying to them, "Take and eat this with me. I'm inviting you to participate in my suffering body." To take the body of Jesus is to participate with him in the rescue of his world by giving our lives too. It wasn't just Jesus' crucifixion. It was each of them taking up a cross to participate in his broken body, his suffering body. He took the cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, and when they'd all drunk from it, he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Once again, Jesus is literally pouring his life out to create a new covenant between heaven and earth, where human beings are no longer under the control of evil, but they are under the management of God. That's what the covenant establishes. And that covenant is established by Jesus giving his life, not by Jesus destroying his enemies, but by giving his life. And he invites us to participate in that. He says, come on, I want you to participate in it. I want you to also give your life as I'm doing, to suffer as I'm doing, for the reestablishment of God's covenant management of the planet. Because truly, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine after this meal until I drink it with you in the kingdom of God. I suggest to you that was going to happen in about 3 days' time. Because when Jesus came back from the dead, one of the things that he did was to sit down and have meals with them. His kingship was established because he had given his body, because he had given his blood. And after his death, God raised him up and gave him the kingship. That was a moment that was utterly terrifying for the disciples. The final chapter of Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, describes how the women went to the tomb, unsure how they were going to roll the stone back and apply the spices to Jesus' body. And when they got there, they discovered that no one was there. And it terrified the life out of them. I mean, this is worse than a horror movie, to go and find the body is not there. Who has taken it? For what purposes? It's just horrific. So all sorts of thoughts are rushing through their mind when a messenger from heaven, an angel, speaks to them and declares, you need to understand the reason he's not here is he is risen. He's been raised up just the way he told you. And according to Mark 16 and verse 8, this experience was so horrific for the women that, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb, said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. We have got thousands of handwritten copies of the Gospel of Mark that come from the time before there was a printing press when we rolled them off. In the earliest copies that we have of Mark's Gospel, that is the last verse. So if you're using something like an NIV, you'll see there are verses from 9 and following, but it'll have a comment saying the earliest copies of Mark's Gospel don't have these verses. The way that it was originally written, it finished there with that text. Terrified and afraid, they ran out saying nothing to anyone because they were afraid. I wonder if Mark finished the Gospel at that point as a question for us as to how we would respond. Knowing that Jesus has given his body, he's given his blood, he's given his life for the emancipation of many. Knowing that he's been raised up by the authority of God, but that we are the people who are called to join in his suffering body, to join in giving our lives for him too. This is terrifying. This is frightening. God's authority hasn't instantly waved a magic wand and fixed everything in the world. We have a world where there are still wars, where there's still suffering, where so much stuff is still going wrong. And we're living in the midst of that, trying to proclaim that God's Messiah is saving the world. And how do you talk about that? Terrifying and afraid, saying nothing to anybody. Is that where we are? Or is that not the end of the story? I suggest to you that 2,000 years after Mark finished his book at that point, the story is continuing. The story is still being told. It doesn't finish with silence. It finishes with a people who are under the kingship of Jesus, who are participating in his suffering body as a way of dealing with the suffering of the world, who are participating in his blood as the covenant renewal between heaven and earth, and who live that way so that others can recognize the kingship that God intends to restore through his people. So who was Jesus? He was the anointed ruler that God sent to restore the planet, and we participate in his identity. What was his mission? Not overpowering evil with evil, but giving his life to liberate many. And we participate in God's covenant care restored through Jesus by giving that care to each other. How does the story end? With silence? Too afraid to say anything to anyone? Or by being disciples who give our lives and participate in his suffering body and his covenant establishing blood? This is the gospel of the Lord.